An often unrecognized need in human life is proper authority. Authority sets safe limits to human behavior and conduct. Many creatures instinctively know what is good and harmful to them. Little chickens in a barnyard will instinctively run for cover when they see the shadow of the hawk's wing, even though they have never seen a hawk. Little children, on the other hand, will play with a deadly coral snake. There must be an authority in the child's life that says no and yes if the child is to survive. Proper authority brings security and peace to human existence. We fail to recognize and appreciate the blessing of authority, for in every human heart there is a touch of the ancient satanic pride that says, I will not serve. Because our first parents refused to accept limits to their freedom imposed by God, sin and death entered our world. They failed to see that divine authority exercised over their lives expressed a divine love. Proper authority is a blessing. Religion is a bond that binds an individual and a community with God Himself. Between the personal relationship existing between God and man, is there an external and lawful authority that represents God? In the sphere of religion, is man completely free without any external guide for his moral and religious conscience and conduct? True religion is an invitation by God to man to enter into a covenant relationship with God in order to fulfill the created destiny of man. Without an external revelation from God, man could only blindly grope towards the destiny. It is in the religious sphere that expressed divine authority is most needed. St. Paul teaches that God never left human beings without divine authority. This directive authority of God expressed itself in the revelation of the law through Moses, but even before this, in the hearts of men. According to Paul, men can instinctively know what is morally good and evil. He says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law keep it as by instinct, these men, although without the law, serve as a law for themselves. They show that the demands of the law are written in their hearts. Most agree that without a revelation from God in the external world, many could not come to a knowledge of the good and evil written in their hearts. Paul enumerates the blessings that come to a man because of the revealed will of God. He says, instructed by the law, you know his will, and are able to make sound judgments on disputed points. You feel certain that you can guide the blind and enlighten those in darkness, that you can discipline the foolish and teach the simple, because in the law you have a clear pattern of knowledge and truth. Romans chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. God said to the Israelites, listen to my voice, then I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the ways that I command you, so that you may prosper. In revealed religion, certain men are called and appointed to be intermediaries between man and God. God has never left the people of God without a living human symbol of divine authority among them. We see from the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy that God called and appointed Moses as his representative among the Israelites. God so identified with Moses that rebellion against Moses was considered by God as rebellion against God himself. When Moses' life drew to an end, Joshua was chosen to take his place. Moses said to him, in the presence of all Israel, be brave and steadfast, for you must bring this people into the land which the Lord swore to their fathers he would give them. You must put them in possession of their heritage. It is the Lord who marches before you. He will be with you and will never fail you or forsake you. Do not be dismayed. Moses said these things to Joshua. After Moses' death, we read, now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom since Moses had laid his hands upon him. And so the Israelites gave him their obedience, thus carrying out the Lord's command to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. After Joshua, the judges came, then the kings, and then the high priests, and lastly, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin came into existence about the 2nd century B.C. It was a limited form of local government conceded to the Jews by their foreign kings. It gave the council of the elders, the city fathers, the right to make civil and religious laws. Since Jerusalem was the religious capital of the Jews, the Sanhedrin had directive force for all Jews throughout the world. The Sanhedrin acquired a great deal of power under Roman rule. Any religious or civil case connected with Jewish law could be judged by the Sanhedrin. Its decisions carried executive weight, and Roman soldiers could be used to enforce them. Rome limited the executive power only in the matter of the death sentence. The Sanhedrin could pronounce the death sentence, but it could not carry it out without the approval of the procurator of Rome. The Sanhedrin consisted in 71 members, reflecting back to the old Jewish regulation to Moses. And it was presided over by a president, the high priest. The members were composed of three groups. The first was the chief priest, composed of those who were from the leading families from which the chief high priest was selected. The second were the elders. They were the prominent members of the lay aristocracy. And the third group was composed of scribes or doctors. And these were also laymen, who most of them belonged to the party of the Pharisees. In essence, the Sanhedrin represented the cream of Jewish society. It did not represent the masses for whom Jesus had the greatest appeal, the people of the land. We see that the forms of government change through which divine authority expressed itself during the history of Israel. Israel was what is called a theocracy. By that is meant a state governed by direct guidance from God, the revealed law of God being the law of government. The rulers rule in the name of God and by the power of God. They issue directives in God's name, and so they can rightly say, the Lord said, as we read all the way through Exodus, and in Deuteronomy and Numbers, the Lord said. Yes, it was Moses saying, but Moses had the authority of God. The power to rule will always be a great temptation and peril to man. Men will be tempted to assume and use religious authority for their own personal advantages and because of their personal craving for power. Psychology identifies the authoritarian type of character who gravitates towards power. Such a person has no sense of inner power, but experiences self rather as impotent and weak. These people identify with external power. When they come to possess power, their own self-esteem and worth identified with this external power. They become one with it. The possession of a position of power in society becomes the life buoy for their self-esteem. They love power for what it does for them psychologically. It protects them from the conscious awareness of their own weakness, which they hate and fear. Authoritarian characters despise weak people and lord it over them. God help you if you're married to one. At the same time, they fear and hate persons of inner strength and power. They would like to destroy them. They worship authority itself and are very subservient to those possessing external authority greater than theirs. Meanwhile, they are very domineering and tyrannical over people who are under them. It is a bad day for religion when such characters gain religious authority. It's a bad day when they gain it in you, over you too, if in marriage. It will lead to an abuse of authority that is very destructive of true religious relationship between God and man. It will lead to perverted and false attitudes about religion and about marriage, for that matter. It destroys the true spirit of religion and of marriage, of Christian marriage. When a position of religious authority has been gained and is used to express human will rather than divine, the letter of the law is the absolute norm. It becomes the hammer of authority. The spirits of such people are completely alien to the true spirit of religion. They're incapable of interpreting the law in the spirit of God's will. The more the human will exercises itself in religion, the more it directs its energies in assuring obedience to ecclesiastical laws and regulations, the less and less it is concerned with the spirit behind it. There is no life in the spirit. Such a religious community becomes narrow, petty, and irreverent. Without the light and the courage of the Holy Spirit, it cannot meet the challenges that the needs of the hour place before it. Like the fig tree in the gospel, it becomes unfruitful and sterile. Is an established religious authority completely free, autonomous, self-determining, or is it checked and governed by another authority? Jesus simply and clearly answers the question in the following parable. When the delegation of the Sanhedrin came to Jesus and asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" they rightly implied that revealed religion was not subjected to the whims of its individual members. It was subjected to lawful power that had been received from God. The power of the Sanhedrin was the recognized religious authority in Israel. On one occasion, Jesus had said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have succeeded Moses as teachers. Therefore, do everything and observe everything they tell you, but do not follow their example. Their words are bold, but their deeds are few." The question now was, is the authority of Jesus lawful? Jesus answers this question with the parable of the tenants. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At a vintage time, he sent a servant to the tenant farmers to receive his share of the crop from them. But they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent a second servant, whom they also beat. He, too, they sent away empty-handed after treating shamefully. He sent a third, whom they likewise maltreated before driving him away. The owner of the vineyard asked himself, "What am I to do now? Perhaps if I send the son I love, they will respect him." But when the tenants, farmers, saw the son, they reflected, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." With that, they dragged him outside the vineyard and killed him. What faith do you suppose the owner of the vineyard has in store for them? I will tell you, he will make an end to those tenants, farmers, and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "God forbid." As the parable appears in this context, it opens itself to an allegorical interpretation. The vineyard refers to Israel, or Jerusalem, which symbolizes Israel. God is the owner. To him it all belongs. Over his dominion, he places tenants, the Jewish authorities. They have a rightful position of authority over Israel. But Israel does not belong to them. It belongs to God. The true religious authority is Yahweh. He permits men to exercise authority in his name. From time to time, God sends others in his name to keep alive in the minds of these leaders that they were only the overseers and not the owners. These messengers of God demand that the tenants acknowledge the Lord's power and dominion. But these authorities wanted the full, unrestricted exercise of authority over Israel. They disregarded the messengers sent to them and abused them. The messengers are the prophets. The word prophet comes from the Greek phemi, meaning he who speaks for another. It implies one who gives advice, one who gives advice than who predicts the future. A prophet is like a microphone. He's God's microphone whom God speaks through and amplifies his thoughts and words and will. A prophet is a religious herald who speaks in the name of God, whether to express his demands or his promises. God communicates his will to his people through a prophet who correctly declares it by divine guidance. In Israel, they had always existed side by side with priestly and royal authorities, which was based on the law, the authority of the prophet sent directly from God. The prophets always had their own particular mission to fulfill side by side with the kings and the priesthood. They were morally bound, the kings and the priests, to give them recognition. The prophet ensured that religious authority did not degenerate into human tyranny, a danger always present when one commands in the name of God. For who can argue with that? A prophet can. Religious authority must be aware of its limits and needs always those prophets who suddenly rise up before it to destroy the complacency of those who held authority in Israel. Warn them to avoid the dangers of pride which power brings, not to make use of authority to secure personal power and glory, forcefully encouraging them to give honor to God in all the exercises of their office and in their private lives, because their lives represented God. They represented Israel. The dangers besetting those in authority are only removed when they are challenged by those who, by comparison, are the more direct messengers of God. True authority is obliged to hear the voice of the prophet, even to recognize and acknowledge its truly divine authority. The prophet, on the other hand, is bound to recognize the official authorities. He must distinguish between rightful authority and the abuse of rightful authority. Too often, the only response of authority to the prophet is to seek to silence him. Our Lord declares in his parable that this was ever so in Israel. The teachings of Jesus certainly recall the words of Yahweh to Jeremiah, "But they obeyed not, nor did they pay heed. They walked in the hardness of their hearts and turn their backs, not their faces, to me. From the day that your fathers left the land of Egypt, even to this day, I have sent you untiringly all my servants, the prophets. Yet they have not obeyed me, nor paid heed. They have stiffened their necks and done worse than their fathers. When you speak all these words to them, they will not listen to you either. When you call to them, they will not answer you. Say to them, this is a nation which does not listen to the voice of the Lord, its God, or take correction. Faithfulness has disappeared. The word itself is banished from their speech. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 24 through 28. God uses his prophets for the purpose of self-communication. The most perfect and the fullest expression of God took place when the divine person of the Word was made flesh, Jesus. The incarnate Word of God is therefore the supreme prophet, the perfect herald of God. As the parable indicates, God sends more than a prophet to Israel in Jesus. He sends his son. When the Sanhedrin refused to acknowledge John the Baptist as a true prophet, they not only refused to repent, but they rejected the authority of God in Israel. For centuries, the voice of prophecy had been silent in Israel. They were content to listen to their own spirits. They walked in the hardness of their evil hearts, and they turned their backs, not their faces, to him. Those in the grassroots, the common people, they recognized the voice of God in John. Those who repented prepared themselves to hear in Jesus the word of God. Since the Sanhedrin rejected God's authority in John, they were not open to accept the authority of Jesus' spirit. This rejection of Jesus was infinitely more serious, as he was the Messiah, God's chosen one, my beloved son. He is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done. It is wonderful in our eyes. Jesus foretells that the Sanhedrin will excommunicate him from Israel and destroy his life. Those who find Jesus offensive will stumble over him who is the cornerstone, and they will fall and be destroyed. Those men who reject and ignore Jesus, these will be destroyed when in the second coming he comes down from on high, just as would a cornerstone crush all those it fell upon. Jesus looked directly at them and concluded the parable. What do the scriptures mean when they say, the stone which the builders rejected has become the keystone of the structure? The man who falls on that stone will be smashed to pieces. It will make dust of anyone it falls upon. At these words, the scribes and the Pharisees tried to get their hands on him, but they were afraid of the people. They were all aware that he had told this parable with them in mind. Jesus stands before Israel as the new Joshua, and the words of Moses so aptly apply to him. Be brave and steadfast, for you must bring this people into the land which the Lord swore to their fathers he would give them. You must put them in possession of their heritage. It is the Lord who marches before you. He will be with you and will never fail you or forsake you. Do not be dismayed. Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God. When his enemies meet him face to face, he demolishes them. The leaders do not dare risk their fragile honor in another public encounter. These men design a scheme, hoping thereby to place Jesus in the horns of the dilemma. They sent their spies to spring a trap in which Jesus would either alienate himself from the people or speak treason against the Roman government. Their scheme revealed their intention of using Rome to rid themselves of Jesus and at the same time to destroy forever the influence of Jesus in Israel. Luke relates, waiting their chance, they sent spies to him in the guise of honest men to trap him in speech so that they might hand him over to the office and the authority of the procurator. They put to him this problem, Teacher, We know that your words and your doctrine are completely forthright, and that you are no respecter of persons, but teach the way of God in truth. May we pay tax to the emperor or not? These men made reference to a poll tax levied on all men from the age of 14 to 65, and all women from 12 to 65. The tax was a denarius, a silver Roman coin. It was a yearly tribute each adult in the empire had to render to Caesar. The boys could be children longer, you see. The tax was extremely unpopular because it constantly reminded the Jews of their subjected state, and because the silver coin in which it had to be paid bore the image and the name of Caesar. Many Jews bitterly opposed the tax, but the Pharisees nevertheless accepted the tax as inevitable. Jesus knew the pretense and the evil design behind their words and said, "Show me a coin. Whose head is this? Whose inscription do you read?" According to the ancient ideas, coins were ultimately the private property of the ruler who issued them and whose image they bore. The emperor was Tiberius, and the inscription read, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus," and on the reverse side, "Pontifex Maximus, high priest." When they gave Jesus the coin, he had what he needed for his argument. Their very possession of the coin proved not only their subjection to Rome, but their obligations to it. They had sought this jurisdiction of Rome over them. They enjoyed the protection it offered, and they had to, therefore, to accept the obligations that it entailed. Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." The word translated "give" or "render" implies payment of a debt. Jesus' words imply that since the money they had in their possession is Caesar's, they implicitly acknowledge his authority. Therefore, they have an obligation to pay taxes to him. Man receives from the state certain benefits and goods. He therefore has to return something to the state in the form of good citizenship. But what does society give man in comparison to the blessings and the benefits received from God? What is the debt that each man owes God? Man bears the image of God and therefore belongs to God as the corn belonged to Caesar. Everything else is insignificant in the light of man's relationship with God. Jesus may well be implying that since he is the beloved Son of the Father, the image of the invisible God, they have failed to render tribute to God by rejecting his Son and by failing to acknowledge his kingship. But on the other hand, they do truly acknowledge Caesar and they pay their debt to him. The next attack was directed against Jesus, and it came from the Sadducees. The Sadducee party was composed of the aristocracy and the high priest families. They differed greatly from the Pharisees. They accepted only the first five books of the Bible as inspired sacred scripture. They rejected the oral laws, the traditions, the rules, the regulations esteemed so highly by the Pharisees and scribes. Naturally, they were the more liberal party. They accepted Roman domination and had open mind to the thoughts of the pagan world. They showed themselves as altogether typical of the man who views life entirely from this world's standpoint. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, nor in spirits and angels. They held that no evidence existed in the Pentateuch for these beliefs. Probably, they were Jesus' bitterest foes, as they were most opposed to all he stood for, and they stood to lose the most, everything that was important to them, by his success. Their hatred for Jesus could be compared to the hatred of the white racists of the South. These Sadducees, being disbelievers in the resurrection of the dead, presented to Jesus one of their standard arguments that reduced the concept of the resurrection to the ridiculous. They begin by quoting the Levitical law of Moses that stated,
"If anyone's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and produce offspring for his brother."
After quoting the law, they then related the case of one woman who, due to the law, finally had to marry seven brothers. They asked Jesus, whose wife would she be in the life to come? Their question truly aimed at the heart of religion. It centers on the doctrine of afterlife, and in particular, on the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. This doctrine infers a continual existence in the world to come for every individual human being. A person on death would maintain a separate individual existence that would not be lost by merging into a greater divine reality. In other words, each human being, after death, will be consciously aware of self as a unique individual and distinct from all others. It is just such a truth that makes religion meaningful and makes sense out of living a religious life on this earth. It is really the essential question of the Christian religion. The life and death of Jesus are emptied of meaning and value if there is no resurrection from the dead, and needless to say, also the lives of those who follow in his footsteps. St. Paul well understood all of this, and that is why we read in his letter to the Corinthians, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ himself has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is void of content, and your faith is empty too. And if Christ was not raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are the deadest of the dead. If our hope in Christ is limited to this life, we are the most pitiable of men. Our Lord himself is soon to face death. His declaration is a profession of his own faith, and is no doubt a sharing of truth experienced in his own religious life." Here Jesus responds to his opponents with exactness and clarity. Their question about the resurrection is quite gross, demonstrating the unspiritual quality of their religious beliefs. In their thought, the resurrection expressed a continuation of human existence on earth, but in a more perfect and an ideal state. Perhaps their idea would be closer to that expressed in the Quran. We know from Scripture that Jesus raised Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. Others in the Christian religion have experienced such a resurrection, but this is not what is inferred by the Christian doctrine of resurrection. In such cases of Lazarus, the spirit of a dead man returned into an unchanged body, and human life continued as before. The resurrection spoken of by Jesus expresses an aspect of the fullness of the effects of the redemption. According to Jesus, the resurrected life is not a continuation of life on earth. It is quite different, a new world and a new existence beyond the imagination of man. When our Lord teaches that there will be no marriage or given in marriage, the usual meaning of these words would imply there will be no sexual relationship. He indicates the quality of the life will be entirely different. And of course, since there's going to be a few men in heaven, how could there be marriage in heaven and have justice? See? Since people will no longer die, there will be no need to continue humanity through generations. In this earthly life, it is by such a process of generation that people continue to live on the face of the earth. Jesus states that human beings will be equal to angels who are pure spiritual beings. In other words, even the bodies of human beings will be so determined by what is higher and spiritual that normal body functions cease. So if you like to eat, you better eat now. Perhaps its most refined note is being expressed when Jesus tells us that the resurrected are the children of God. There will be no fathers, mothers, wives, husbands, but all will be children of God, recreated in the image and likeness of the Heavenly Father. It will be a kingdom that flesh and blood cannot inherit. Perhaps thus it is why our Lord tells us that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we must be willing to give up father, mother, husband, wife, children, homes, lands, all for His sake. Because you're not going to be a mother there. You're going to be a child then. If we insist and will to cling to the old, that which must pass away, we may have made ourselves unfit for the new. Our Lord proves life after death to be a fact by appealing to the scriptures accepted by the Pharisees. Moses in the passage about the bush showed that the dead rise again when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All are alive for Him. Jesus tells us that God is no mere name or idea, but a living person. As such, He is not a God of the dead. When God identifies Himself as the God of these three men, He implies these three men live as individual personalities that the living God identifies with. Their bodies are dead, but these persons exist, and they are destined one day to the fullness of redemption through the resurrection of their bodies. God is revealed as the one who maintains all in life. Eternal life flows from the power of God, from the power of His love. In Mark, Jesus tells men that they err because they do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. They have failed to experience the power of God in their own lives. They draw their erroneous deductions from the experience of their own loveless lives. The testimony of ungodly lives cannot but leave the spirit in darkness and error about God, who is love. As long as men do not know the scriptures nor experience the power of God in their lives, they will be very much mistaken in opinions, ideas, and actions. Jesus now takes the offenses and puts a question to them. They had challenged His messianic claim, and now He challenges their concept of the Messiah. The Jews claimed that the Messiah would be the son of David. Jesus said, "How can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? Does not David himself say in the Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Now if David accorded him the title Lord, how can he be his son?" The title Son of David, by its narrow interpretation, misrepresented the truth about the role of the Messiah. It was responsible for all the current errors stressing the earthliness of the messianic kingdom. Jesus was conscious of a greatness that could not be ascribed to his descent from David, but one resulting from his unique relationship with the Father. Jesus exposed the narrowness of the messianic concept taught by the rabbis. This teaching of Scripture implies that the divine sonship of the Messiah, it implies it when David speaks of him as Lord. If the Jews accepted the teaching of Jesus, it would revolutionize their concept of the Messiah. These men are not open to such truth. It threatens the whole fabric of their lives. Jesus now publicly reveals the shallowness of their religious life and the true spirit of greed that directs their lives. In the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the Pharisees, of the scribes, who like to parade around in their robes, love the marks of respect in public, front seats in the synagogue, places of honor at the banquets. These men are going through the savings of widows while they recite long prayers to keep up appearances. The heavy sentence will be theirs. The day closes with a scene in the treasury of the temple. Jesus watches people dropping in their offerings in the temple, and he notices a poor woman. He saw the rich putting their offerings into the treasury, and also this poor widow putting in 2 copper coins. At that he said, I assure you, this poor widow has put in more than all the rest. They make contributions out of their surplus, but she from her want has given what she could not afford, every penny she had to live on. Mark closes the ministry of Jesus with this story. In our study of Mark, we noted that this incident had to, in some way, sum up the life of Jesus itself. In some way, this poor woman symbolizes Jesus. The person and the gift of this woman go unesteemed in the eyes of the world. By its standard, she has no personal worth, no value. Her contribution does not make the world go around. But there's another scale by which things are measured, the divine scale. According to the divine standard, she is highly esteemed because in heaven, love is the measure of worth. She makes a contribution to the temple. It is a contribution for the service of God. It is given for the glory of God. To this service and to this glory, she gives all she has to live on, all that sustains her earthly life. It is another way of saying she gives her life. Indeed, the widow symbolizes Jesus. He too appeared poor in the eyes of men. He did not have the proper education or come from the proper social background. He did not say or do the acceptable thing. He was not only not esteemed by society, but despised. He appeared before men as one of the little ones of the earth. But according to the divine scales, all was different. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The widow gave all she had to live on for the service of God and for his honor and glory, and so did Jesus. He gave his life, and that life contributed more than all others combined to the service of God and the glory of his name, because the gift of his life was the purest gift of love heaven ever beheld. Would Jesus do it all over again? Yes. There are no regrets for what one does for love. As the supreme prophet, Jesus reveals to his disciples what will occur in this world and what will touch their discipleship after his departure from the world. He speaks of the destruction to come, but he ends always with words of comfort and encouragement. His first prophecy was initiated by reference to the beauty of the temple. He foretells the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world become closely tied in the minds of the disciples. We read in Matthew that after Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple, his disciples came to him and privately they said, tell us, when will all this occur? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? The Jews could not fathom a world after the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. In Luke's account, the two are kept separate, and there is no indication that one will closely follow the other. The scriptures do seem to imply that the lesson we learn about the one will stand us in good stead for the other. The destruction of Jerusalem was a prophetic sign of the destruction of the world that would not accept God's authority and his Christ. Before dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus warns his disciples that certain things will occur, but they must not be deceived. It is not the time. Our Lord lifts his gaze towards the end of the world, and he teaches that the things occurring before the fall of Jerusalem will continue on through the history of man. But just as these were not true signs that the time was near for the fall of Jerusalem, but only warnings and signs that it would certainly one day occur. So these are not signs that the end of the world is at hand. The disciples are to note these occurrences in the world, that they confirm the end of the world will surely come, but they do not indicate when it is near. He said to them further, nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, plagues, and famines in various places, and in the sky fearful omens and great signs. These are not signs that the end is near. Our Lord confirms that before the destruction of Jerusalem and before the end of the world, sufferings will come to his disciples. The disciples will be persecuted in this world by all who hate Christ and his principles, but by the Jews first and then by the Gentiles. Jesus encourages them to bear persecutions patiently, for they are his witnesses. They will not lose their reward. Their very testimony in times of persecution will be an instrument to save the souls of others. They must not be anxious about their defense of Jesus. After all, it is his defense and not theirs. The words and the wisdom of their commitment will come from Jesus himself. Many have been at pains to show that this does not encourage a lazy confidence in the Lord, but a freedom from anxious worry. This presupposes a disciple has lived in Christ. His words and thoughts have become his and hers. Our Lord will recall to mind, but first these things must be in the mind of the disciples in order to be recalled to memory. If a disciple remains calm and peaceful, as directed by the Lord, he or she will be able to hear the Holy Spirit and respond to his true and wise inspiration. Fear and anxiety jam all the channels for reception. Our Lord reveals that the most painful persecutions will come not from the expected callers, but from the unexpected source, from family and friends, from those we expected love and support. For some, persecution will end and lead to physical death. You will be delivered up even by your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and some of you will be put to death. All will hate you because of me, yet not a hair of your head will be harmed. By patient endurance, you will save your lives. Our Lord encourages his disciples by telling them that their very physical lives are under the protective love of God. Not a hair of their heads will perish. Here our Lord encourages belief in the resurrection of the dead. Nothing will truly be lost or perish. A disciple can give up all in this world without fear of loss of anything, for all is in the hands of God. As the poet once wrote, "All thy child's fancy is lost. I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come." This world does not hold the final say on anything. In the midst of all the sufferings of discipleship, one thing is important: perseverance unto the end. This alone assures and ensures complete success and victory. Jesus confirms final perseverance assures salvation. When the spirit remains faithful to the Lord, it will ensure the salvation of the body, for no part of that person will be lost. Our Lord does not conceal the hard reality of discipleship. He does not desire our courage to be based upon our ignorance, but rather on our faith in his word and in his love. Do not be afraid. I have overcome the world. It has pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. Now our Lord turns to the destruction of Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem encircled by soldiers, know that its devastation is near. There's your sign for the nearness. Those in Judea at the time must flee to the mountains. Those in the heart of the city must escape it. Those in the country must not return. These indeed will be days of retribution when all that is written must be fulfilled. Our Lord foretells not only the fall of Jerusalem, but the destruction of the whole land of Judah. When these things begin to occur, the Christian disciples recognized them, and they fled Jerusalem and Judea. They were saved. From the writings of Josephus, we learn the particulars about the destruction of Jerusalem. The hatred and the wrath released upon the inhabitants of the city did not only come from the Romans, but also from the Jews themselves within the city. They turned on each other like dogs. Our Lord foretells that some of the Jews would die by the sword, others would be scattered over the face of the earth, and Jerusalem would remain in the hands of foreigners until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Even to this day, the most sacred part of the city, the temple area, has erected upon it an Islamic mosque. Until only recently, not even Christians could enter it. Here we're also told that following the destruction of Jerusalem will be a time of grace for the Gentiles. But hope is also given to the Jews. The prophecy seems to imply that after the time of the Gentiles, there will come a time for the people of Israel. If this implies, as some believe, the conversion of the Jews, it does not imply the conversion of the Jews signifies the nearness of the end time. It only reveals that their conversion will be part of the beautiful effects of the redemption of Christ. Our Lord now turns his attention to the end of the world and the coming of the Son of Man. Our Lord indicates the signs for the second coming, the signs. Just as the disciples could know the destruction of Jerusalem was near by the encircling armies, not by the earthquakes and the wars, not that thing, so they will be able to know the second coming is at hand. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish, distraught at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men will die of fright in anticipation of what is coming upon the earth. The powers of heaven will be shaken. Our Lord predicts that the celestial bodies will alter the order followed from aeons. The order on this earth that has a dependency upon this order, we know that the tide of the sea is controlled by the moon. This order on earth will be destroyed. A chain of chaotic events will occur in heaven and on earth. Men will drop dead out of fear, but not so the disciples. They are to look up in hope, for as this world collapses and passes away, a world that held the disciples of Jesus captive, it will be making way for a new order, a new creation. The Son of Man will then appear to complete the glorious redemption of his followers. After that, men will see the Son of Man coming on cloud with great power and glory. When these things begin to happen, stand erect, hold your heads high, for your deliverance is near at hand. Not to be afraid, see. Luke teaches in this gospel account the ultimate meaning of all suffering, that of Jesus, that of the disciples, that of the Jews, of the world. It leads ultimately to redemption. The ultimate end of all suffering is the redemption of the children of God and his world. God will turn defeat into total victory. Our Lord relates to his disciples a parable, emphasizing the importance of the signs given both for the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming. He tells us that when we see the buddings on the tree, we know that spring is nigh. So when we see these things, we will know that all is at hand. He tells them also that this present generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. This has caused many disturbances for many scholars, and some believe that this is only referred to as the destruction of Jerusalem. But when Luke wrote these words, he certainly knew the parousia was not to take place in Jesus' own generation. That generation had passed. Nor did Luke desire to generate the idea that the parousia was imminent. The usage in the New Testament of such words as this generation, last hour, or today do not suggest a literal interpretation, but refer more to the last phase in the history of redemption. Many believe this generation refers to the generation of the end times. This refers to the period between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the second coming. In his last public message, Jesus gives a last warning to his disciples. Things will be delayed, and disciples will be tempted to become careless. Be on guard, lest your spirits become bloated with indulgence and drunkenness and worldly cares. The great day will suddenly close on you like a trap. The day I speak of will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. So be on watch. Pray constantly for the strength to escape whatever is in prospect and to stand secure before the Son of Man. Whatever has been said about the parousia, all will be said. This truth endures. The day of the Lord will come upon the whole world suddenly and unexpectedly and catch men unawares, like the thief in the night. This should not be the case over disciples of Jesus. They must not be like people who have eaten too much and cannot keep their eyes open. They must not be like drunks who are unconscious of what's going on. They must not be as children of the world, totally absorbed in the things of the world. Otherwise, they will not be prepared. They will be weighed in the balance and perhaps found wanting. They may have to hear, "You wicked servant, you worthless lout. Our Lord has come to the end of his earthly life. We'll give an example of how he lives his life until the end. He would teach in the temple by day and leave the city to spend the night on the mountains of Olives in prayer. For the last time, he tells us what ensures against falling away, faithfully preserving in the work he has given us, and to pray always so that we may come through all that lies ahead of us and be able to stand erect, hold our heads high, to meet the Son of Man with hearts filled with love, joy, and peace. As a Christian community, our Lord has not left us orphans. He appointed a shepherd to guide us in his name, Peter and his successors. To hear their voice is to hear the voice of Christ. He who hears you, hears me, are the words of Jesus. He promised his Spirit would guide the church through its leaders, but also through its prophets. The voice of prophecy will never grow silent in the Christian community. May God grant Christian leaders and the community members the humility to hear and to heed the authentic voice of Christian prophecy. To ignore or to silence the voice of prophecy in the church is to reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is once more to reject and cast the Lord from his vineyard, this time killing the Spirit of Christ in the Christian community. God bless you.